but it's hugely mental. I'm just so exhausted this day. It takes me, especially since I turned 50, it takes me 3 days to recover from time changes now. But the miracle of smartphones, right? No one's late for church anymore on this Sunday. And if you are, we know what you're doing. So let's turn to John chapter 9. Fantastic story. We're gonna be looking at this story from a few different angles over the next couple of weeks, because this man's story, although it begins here in these set of verses we're going to take a look at, it will continue on and set a very interesting tone for the conversations that take place in John chapter 9. We began his story last week when we looked at that whole struggle of the human tendency to just want to find out a reason. There's got to be a reason why we suffer. If we can just crack the code, then maybe we can protect ourselves from suffering. So we talked about that discussion that the disciples had. But this morning we're going to pick up the story of how the man now has been transformed, and there are some people that want to believe that it's true, and yet there are some people, even though they recognize him, they simply can't believe it's the same man, because transformation always upsets the balance of social relationships. It always alters the rules of engagement, and oftentimes that transformation is met with skepticism. Now, we're going to approach this from a few different angles. As you know, we try to be faithful to read the scripture in context. It's his story, their story, our story, and my story. And when we talk about our story, oftentimes what we're talking about is, we look at the context of scripture, we step back from the story or the instruction that we're being given, and we think prayerfully about how this applies to the universal church, how this applies to the universal family of followers of Christ. That's certainly a way that we're committed, and we want to have those discussions, but every so often, especially in the context as we travel in community, I think that our story can also have somewhat of a prophetic application. And what I mean by prophetic application, I'm not talking about future telling. I'm talking about, this is a word for our community in this moment at this time, because it speaks directly to who we are and who we're becoming. And I felt very strongly this week that this passage has a prophetic edge to it for our community. And so I want to invite you to kind of think through not just the principles of this story historically, but what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as individuals, and what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us as a community as we think through this story. Because I certainly want us to read the story and learn from the actions of the characters. There's characters who are, there's the man who's transformed. There's characters who are willing to believe in his transformation. And then there are characters who are skeptical and completely doubt the possibility of this man's transformation. And I think that all these characters can speak to us and teach us. But I want to go one step further and submit to you another reading of Scripture, which is, as we look at stories like this and we enter into its wisdom, you don't just identify with one character. These characters all live between your ears. They are all alive in your mind. There is the person who's been touched by Jesus and radically transformed. There's the voice that's willing to be open optimistically to the possibility of what that might mean, and there is the voice of disbelief that says to you, this cannot be real, this is temporary, you will soon revert back to the person you were before. And we need to be equipped on how we pleasantly confront all of these characters, because none of them are enemies, but we've got to be aware of them. So let's read here John chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, and so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Thus is our reading of Scripture this morning. May God richly bless our meditation on the Scriptures. Pray for us. We are in a moment of grieving and certainly sympathetic grieving. My son-in-law lost his grandfather this weekend, and so he is not with us. He's up with his family. And the truth be told, I won't go into all the details, but he was more than a grandfather. He was actually Che's father. He took on that role when Che was very young. And since Che and Ariel got married, we had the privilege of sharing a few family holidays together. A very kind man. But every so often, when we're talking on the back porch or in a fishing boat, Che will share stories about his grandfather. And one of the stories he shared early on and has repeated from time to time is a lesson that his grandfather passed on to him. There were a lot of hopes for Che. Che was a valedictorian. Che was a scholarship recipient. He went on to go to OSU, and he's now he's gone on to graduate school, and he's about to enter into a doctoral program. So obviously they're very proud of Che. But one of the things that his grandfather told him, he said that there is an idea, a social idea called the crab bucket mentality, and you need to be aware of it, because I want you to grow. I want you to expand. I want you to improve yourself. I hope this is not a message to me. If it is, just scream it out to me and let me know. He says, I want you to reach higher. I want you to improve yourself and improve your life. But you have to understand, sometimes when that happens, the very people that ought to be celebrating you will be bothered by your transformation, because you will upset the order of things. And ironically, the very people that should celebrate you will attempt to pull you back down to status quo. And that story really spoke to Che. And so you all may be familiar with that crab bucket mentality. Essentially, the idea is this: crabs in a bucket are all wandering around in a bucket, and everything's fine because everybody's there on an equal playing ground. But then, all of a sudden, if one of the crabs tries to come out, the other crabs will pull it back down, not because they have a plan and not because they're working together, simply because the presence of one breaking free disrupts the whole group's reality. It's an unconscious and instinctive act that says, if I can't get out, neither can you. Now, I want you to think about that analogy. And once again, I do see, and we'll talk about it in just a few minutes, that that has a social reality to it that sometimes can be really painful for the person who's trying to engage in transformation. But I want you to think about that bucket as your mind. And it's full of these crabs of various versions of yourself that you used to be. And maybe you're not them anymore, but the voices, the ghosts still exist. Those voices are still in your head. And then there'll be moments where a part of you suddenly wakes up. It might happen because of a crisis of circumstance. It might happen because of a crisis of faith. Or it might be because you read the collective wisdom that God has deposited throughout the world through art. You may see a scene in a movie or a TV show, or read something from a book, or you're reading scripture that just leaps off the page, or you're just directly intercepted by the Holy Spirit with the revelation that it's time to grow up and move on. And you suddenly wake up, and there's this new burning in you, like you get resurrected back to life. And you have a hunger to reach for more, to grow and to expand. And all those other crab voices in your brain will start reaching up to start pulling you back down. My friends, we must be aware of the narratives in our mind. They are always present. It's not a question whether or not that you are living with conflicting narratives. That's a given. The question is whether or not you are willing to develop the self-awareness so that you are aware of those conflicting narratives that are taking place. Because just as part of you is coming alive, there's a part in you that fears what that might mean. As a part of you that's awakening to the excitement of what's new, there's a part of you that's afraid because it's so comfortable with the familiar. So you need to be aware of those voices. Now, I have certainly seen this both privately and relationally play out in my own life. Maybe you have too. Maybe you've tried to change. You've tried to either become healthier, freer, or more faithful to who you are. And then you encountered resistance from the very people who should be celebrating with you. Sometimes the hardest part of transformation isn't the change itself, but the reaction of those around you. In my own faith journey, I've been led to rethink long-held beliefs. The Holy Spirit has challenged me to challenge assumptions that I was trained to hold as unquestionable truth. And as I grew, some who had once walked closely with me, even mentored me, struggled to recognize who I was. Not because I had abandoned Christ, but because I had allowed Christ to lead me somewhere they did not expect. And quite frankly, Christ has led me places that I myself did not expect. So I certainly have sympathy and empathy for their trial. Now, some of those tried to reason with me. Others distanced themselves. And some, fearing that I was on the proverbial slippery slope, pulled away entirely and terminated those friendships. But here's the reality, and I want you all to take this to heart. Transformation is not a betrayal of faith. In fact, it's the very evidence of God's ongoing work in us. You should expect that in 5 years, you will think of God differently. In 5 years, there will likely be points of doctrine that you would be willing to terminate relationships over today that in 5 years you may realize, whoa, that was a little grayer than I thought it was 5 years ago. And I know that we've all already experienced this. I'm assuming you think differently about the world than you did when you were 7 years old. So knowing this experience, we need it, let it inform our future and our present and cultivate a presence of humility, both with ourselves and with one another as we're walking through this journey. And this brings us to this text this morning. Jesus just performed a miracle. He has restored sight to a man who was blind from birth, and what should have been a moment of pure joy becomes a moment of doubt and disbelief. We're told in John 9:8-9, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging ask, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Very important there. They became comfortable with his place. They became comfortable with his identity. They became comfortable with knowing what to expect from him. Well, you know your place. We know your place. You're the one who sits and begs. Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. The neighbors cannot recognize him. Now look at this. Even though they see the similarities, they see his face, but they do not see him. Why? Because their categories do not allow for the transformation that he is displaying. To them, he is the blind man. He's the bigger beggar. He's the one who used to sit and depend on others. And he's no longer those things. And if he's no longer those things, then who is he? But more importantly, If I was one of those on whom he depended, if he is no longer the dependent, then who am I? And for some of us, that's a very difficult question to confront. We're often more comfortable when people stay the way we've always known them to be. But my friends, you've signed on to the wrong program, because the kingdom of God is built on transformation. Now, we know this, we sing about this, but what we like to pretend, even though if we talk over coffee or over a nice slice of the Mediterranean pizza at Papa's Buffet, or, yes, a nice Reuben, we know that life is more than one crisis event. We know that the journey of faith isn't static, but we like to believe that it is. Like, we understand that there is before Christ and after Christ, and in the middle there's a transformation. But we don't talk enough about the many transformations that are constantly taking place and rearranging the atmosphere of our minds and our hearts, and therefore creating constant alterations and expansions of our soul that result in new rules of engagement in our social relationships. The healed man is evidence that God is still at work and that change is possible. And that is unsettling to those who want the world to remain predictable. Because if it's predictable, that I can continue to buttress my illusion of control. And if I have my illusion of control, then it helps me keep away those fears and anxieties that maybe I'm just not quite as in control as I like to believe that I am. Therefore, a changed identity results in a challenge. Notice how the healed man responds. It says that he insists, "I am the man." He doesn't try to appease their skepticism. He doesn't apologize for changing. He simply states the truth. His life has been transformed, and with that transformation comes the responsibility to own his new identity. This is the fine print of transformation. Once your soul and mind and heart expands, you don't get to choose to shrink it again. That expansion becomes permanent, and it means that the person you were for a moment, you yourself might not even recognize. And it can be frightening, it can be scary, but this is the normal process of what growth is supposed to look like as we continue following Christ. We have to take responsibility to own our new identity. This is the heart of the word that's translated repentance. We've talked about it many times, and I'm sure we'll talk about it many more. That word, metanoia, it describes not just repentance, but an ongoing transformation of the soul. This is why repentance must come out of the category of something we only do when we feel guilty. The idea of repentance is the very atmosphere of what it means to follow Christ, because as we engage with the Spirit, or as Paul says it in Galatians 5, the only way to bear the fruit of the Spirit is what? You have to keep in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step means an ongoing journey. You will keep taking step after step after step, which means metanoia becomes your common way of experiencing the world, because you're constantly called to enter into these adaptations and transformations. I said transformation of the soul, but really what I prefer to say, it is the expansion of the soul. The glory of following Christ is that your heart, your soul, is continuing to expand day after day and season after season, and both your joyful revelations and your soul-crushing suffering all work into the process of that ongoing transformation or expansion, because to follow Jesus is to experience a continual, radical reorientation toward God. See, this man is not just healed, he is different. Once he's healed, He cannot go back and beg. More is now required of him because of the stewardship of his healing and transformation. He is different, and transformation will always disrupt familiarity. My friends, when God begins a work in us, we will never be able to return to where we were or to who we were. You ever try? Amen. You ever tried it? You'd step into that place of discomfort and say, well, this is not comfortable. I'm just going to go back. And it's like returning to a neighborhood that you haven't seen for 10 years. The landscape has changed. It's entirely different. The old deli has become a Starbucks. You don't recognize the layout anymore. You cannot go back. Which is why it's really interesting. As a community, we have to make room. My friend Sean is sitting on the front row. Sean and I met 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning. We took communion together. Sean joined our community group. Sean's here this morning, I'm here this morning. But guess what? The Artie who met Sean 2 weeks ago doesn't exist anymore. And the Sean that I met 2 weeks ago doesn't exist anymore. Next week, whoever you're sitting beside is not going to be the same person you're with today. That elevates the beauty, number one, of appreciating this present moment, but number two, recognizing the divine gift of impermanence. We can't grasp hold and tie anything down because it is always moving. It is always in flux because we are always, always expanding. Jesus told another story about a man who returned home changed. We call this man in our English Bibles the prodigal son. When he finally makes his way back, weary and repentant, his father runs to embrace him, and then the father clothes him, and then the father demands a celebration. But the character that gets the least amount of screen time when we retell this story is the one I want to focus on today. And that's the older brother. The older brother, in contrast to the humility of the younger son and the joyful affirmation and celebration of the father, the older brother represents resentment. The older brother resents the transformation. He's stuck in the past. He sees his brother as who he was, the reckless, irresponsible, sinful failure. He doesn't see him as who he is becoming. And this is the danger of self-righteousness. His bitterness blinds him to grace. His bitterness blinds him to grace. How often do we do the same? How often do we see people through the lens of their past instead of through the lens of God's work in their lives? You know, one thing you've got to be aware of self-righteousness is that it actually never goes away. It just gets smarter. So if you were once a legalist, and this is my journey, and you've all shared your journeys with me, once you're a legalist, you get self-righteous about your legalism. But then here's what's funny. You have this revelation of grace that transforms you, reorients your heart, brings you into a place of new liberty and freedom that you enjoy. And if you're not careful, then you become self-righteous about your view of grace. So just as a legalist, you judged those who you thought were too libertine. Now that grace has given you new liberty, you turn around and judge those that you deem too legalistic. So we've got to be cautious. We've got to be self-aware because this reality will continue to come back, and then we will, just as we judge people that we thought were too sinful, we will now judge people that we think are too religious or too self-righteous. We've got to be aware. We've got to be aware. And to be honest, when I went through my switch of self-righteousness from the legalistic camp to the grace camp, I came to really despise people that were judgmental and realistic and tried to put shame on me or others or my friends. Now, there's a complicated reality that the spirit of that toxicity was not to be commendated. I didn't want to enter back into it. I didn't want to be affected by it again. But at some point, I crossed over from wanting to resist unhealthy theology to then connecting people's identity to their ideology. And then I wasn't just discerning ideology, I was judging the identity of the people that held it. And I would get so angry, and I would just think small of them. And then, slowly over time, the Holy Spirit said, you were willing at one point to listen to someone across the aisle, and it changed you. Can you now go back and listen to the story of someone on the other side of the aisle? And you sit and listen to their stories, and now I cannot get angry with a legalist. What I have to fight back is my desire to weep for them, because I realized that the condemnation they are placing on others is an awful, weighty voice that they are living with themselves every single day. Because bitterness doesn't just blind you to the grace at work in others. Bitterness will blind you to the grace at work in yourself. That's why the beautiful wisdom of Jesus to say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. I don't think that's just a command. I think it's just a statement of reality. You are always loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you don't love yourself, that fake grace you extend to your neighbor will only carry you so far. It'll only be an external play acting. It won't be a true internal move of the heart. You will only give the grace to others that you're living with yourself. And that's why so much about us is revealed in our judgment of others. If we will cultivate the self-awareness, we can recognize that one of the greatest places of growth for us is in listening to the judgments we put on someone else. Because it's an uncomfortable truth, but your judgments are always saying way more about you than the people that you're judging. And if you allow that truth to enter your heart, you'll recognize this is not a condemnation, but an invitation to go on your own journey of continual transformation of grace. My friends, God is not finished with any of us. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1:6? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's work in the blind man's life did not even end with this healing. That's just the end of the narrative that we get to read about. His story was still being written, and the same is true for us. None of us have experienced a period on our biography yet. There are still more chapters ahead. Granted, some of you have more chapters than some of us, but we all still have a few more chapters ahead of us, or at least an epilogue. Just because someone has changed doesn't mean they're done changing. And just because you have changed does not mean that you are done changing. Growth is a journey. It's not a single moment. And again, Paul echoes this sentiment in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Look at those instructions. Continue, continue, continue. Continue to work out your salvation. So this leads us to a point that I would like for you to consider. Again, at CCC, you do not have to agree with the pastor. We are all free to have our own opinions. But I do want to offer a theological idea for your consideration. And if you want to flesh this out over coffee, I'm happy to talk about it. There's no way I can nuance every possible misunderstanding. But I just want you to consider this idea that salvation is not static. And faith is not a fixed state. I'm not saying that heaven and hell change every day with your behavior. That's not what I'm saying. But we tend to think of salvation as a crisis moment in the past. We might even put our spiritual birth dates in our Bibles. I know I've done that. I'm not trying to mock or condemn that practice. I'm just saying that we've got to be careful because that can reflect some bad theology. Because you should also have experienced rebirth yesterday. You should also in some way been born again this morning whenever you woke up. And as you walk with Jesus today, when you wake up tomorrow, there should be this sense of being reborn once again into the grace of God as God's mercies are new every morning, just like the dew on the grass. And if we refuse to allow others to grow, we will find ourselves resisting the very work of God. Your friends, your family, and I want to speak very specifically, your children's faith will likely look different than yours. And rather than that meaning that you failed, it means you've done your job. There's this weird evangelical pressure that if we're good parents, then we would raise little conformers to the faith. And therefore, their convictions, be they theological or political, ought to match ours if we're doing our job. If they are just play conforming to our expectations, we have in fact failed them. We haven't done our job. Now, try to live with this reality. Because parenting was easy until we encouraged them to speak. And it kind of went all downhill from there. And then we encouraged them to read, new anxieties. And then, I don't know what we were thinking, we sent them to university. And they suddenly, in 2 years, became smarter than us. And it became complicated all over again. You know, one of the things I've tried to hold on to, I've tried to communicate to them, and this will always, I hope, be true of me. Wherever I go, however I grow, wherever I expand, my ceiling should always be their floor. My ceiling should always be their floor. They should not be expected to be pulled down to my journey. If my journey is successful in any way, then I set them up to launch them on their own, which means they are going to go higher, and therefore their convictions, their articulation of faith, the way their walk with Jesus looks, will be different from mine. They may have different views of politics. They might have different views of various lifestyle choices. They have different views of how they interact with other faiths. That's okay. In fact, I shouldn't feel condemned from that. I want to celebrate that with them. And I want to celebrate their becoming, even at points where I don't fully understand it. Because, my friends, sometimes, and this is the lesson that's uncomfortable that we have to enter into, sometimes our resistance is rooted in our fear of change in ourselves. Because what good evangelicals do is we keep saying the things we're supposed to say, even if there's cognitive dissonance existing in our minds. Our hearts are saying, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not so sure I would articulate that understanding of God quite the way I did 10 years ago, but I feel this pressure that I need to keep maintaining this language and keep projecting this particular theological persona that I've created. And then someone has the audacity to question things that you don't have the courage to question. And all of a sudden, those doubts and questions that you have managed to successfully suppress start scratching at the basement door once again. You've barred it over, and they start thumping up against it. And the barriers begin to break down. You're like, please don't do this. Because if you can question and change and God still love you, I don't know what to do with this theology of fear that I've cultivated to keep me in line. And there it is. You weren't following the Holy Spirit at all. But a doctrine that erected a fearful God so that you could justify your conformity and your lack of courage. But this is why we need the other generations. This is why we need to cultivate not a target-generated church, but an intergenerational community where the younger is learning from the wisdom of the elder, and the elder is learning from the energy and openness of the younger. And then we exist in dialogue with one another, and both of our souls get to expand because of that. But the commitment we have to make is the younger can't judge the elder and force them to conform to their ideas, and the elder can't judge the younger and require that they conform to their ideas. If we can make this space where we listen without the tyranny of expectations of conformity, then we will inhabit a joyful kingdom of God space indeed, where we get to taste and celebrate the multiplicity of diversity that is the body of Christ. So as we come to a close, ask yourself, do you think of salvation as a static event or a dynamic process? What I would clearly submit to you this morning is that it is much healthier to understand salvation as a dynamic process rather than considering it a static event that takes place at one moment in the past. How might your life and relationships change if you allow space to think of salvation as a process of daily transformation rather than a static change of afterlife address? How would your life and relationships change if you allow space to think of salvation as a process of daily transformation rather than a static change of afterlife address? So how do we respond? How do we create a community? How do we become a church that embraces transformation? Number one, how do we respond when God transforms someone we thought we knew? Do we celebrate? Or do we pull them back into their past? Do we see them as who they were, or are we willing to see who they are becoming? How do we cultivate a church that embraces transformation? One, by creating space for people to share their stories. And this is not as easy as it sounds, because there's this weird abuse of Scripture. It's found in the Old Testament. It's about the watchman on the wall. And it says if the watchman is lazy and the city is attacked, people are harmed, then the blood will be on the hands of the watchman. It's amazing how people take that out of context and use it as justification to usurping the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of others. Well, if I don't step in and condemn and try to transform them, the blood's on my hands. No, it isn't. You're not a watchman in ancient Israel. Let's appreciate his story and their story just a little bit. It is not your responsibility to change the thoughts and behavior of anyone other than yourself. So let's not use that as an excuse to create this weird place of condemnation. You don't have to correct anyone. Guess what? You can listen to someone's opinion, hate it. You can even in your mind think they're an idiot for holding it and not say a word about what you think. Yeah, it's possible. I would encourage you to try it sometime. Now, if a bunch of you come talk to me as a trial of this, I'm not going to appreciate that. So pace it out just a little bit. But you really can. Let's stop correcting for a moment. Listen to someone's story. If their faith looks differently than yours, if their lifestyle looks differently than yours, if their understanding of gender or sexuality is different than yours. Again, I'm not tipping my hat to one conviction or the other. I'm simply saying these are volatile and highly offensive conversations, but we will not move forward as a society or as a body of Christ if we can't at least pause the debate and listen to what someone else is saying. Hear their story, hear their experience. You do not have to agree with it. And guess what? Most of the time, no one's coming to you saying, "Do you give me permission to behave this way?" No one's doing that. The pressure's off. Just be a human being. Be a brother, a sister, mother figure, or a father figure. And listen to what they're saying. Listen to their experiences. This is why community group is not just a program of ministry. However you find it here, get in community. If that's a life group, or I love bumping in, there's a group of church that like about 12 people. It's like Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper. They're at some restaurant every single Sunday. You'll run into them. And it just blesses my heart every time I see them sitting together, sharing a meal and laughing together. So it might just be a meal or coffee, or it may be a group or a study group. Get in community, but not just for the gathering of information, but for the listening of other stories. Really hear what, if we can do this, if we can make listening a gospel stewardship, if we can make listening an act of discipleship and evidence of our faithfulness to Jesus, we will create a space that is life-affirming and life-giving and will create space for people to let down their guard long enough that the Holy Spirit can do His work of transformation. We can allow God's work in others to inspire, not threaten, our own faith. We can recognize that faith is a journey and none of us have arrived yet. But here's where it comes down to. If we can't practice this with ourselves, we're doomed from the beginning. How do we interpret and view our own transformation? Do we extend to ourselves the same grace we extend to others? I'm 52. I think I was 23 years old when I came on the payroll at Christ Community Church. And at some point, in the 12 miles from my porch to the doors here every Sunday morning, I hear the accusation of unworthiness and hypocrisy. I've got to sit with that voice every single Sunday. And it's easier to silence it on Sunday morning when I'm full of anticipation. But then when I go home and I'm aware of the ways that I've hurt someone's feelings or said something that someone took the wrong way or just felt silly in a moment, the hardest time of my week is Sunday 2 p.m. to Monday 7 a.m. because that voice of hypocrisy, how dare you presume, is alive and well. Now, I've learned to manage it better through the years. This afternoon, we will have tea and a cigar together if we need to. I don't fight it anymore, but that voice is still there. We have to be aware of the grace we're extending to ourselves. Are we willing to believe that we too are in the process of becoming? You ever heard of the imposter syndrome? Even when I change, even when I grow, I just think, all I'm doing is behavior modification so I can manipulate the expectations around me. This change isn't real. And pretty soon, if I'm not careful, someone's going to find me out. And they're going to call me out. Can we trust that God is working in us even when we do not see the full picture? And again, my brothers and sisters that are in your 30-somethings, it gets wonderfully easier post-50. It really does. I assume I'm not quite as good looking as the guy I saw in the mirror in my 30s. My wife says I've gotten better, but I can tell you this. When I look at this guy in the mirror, I like him a lot more than I did in my 30s. I'm a lot kinder to him. And because I'm kinder and like him more, I'm able to see, oh, this is how God's grace is at work. Oh, this is what God is doing in me. Oh, he really is still making me healed and whole and really is making me a better human than I was 2 years ago. So I assure you, it does get easier. And what if we truly believed in the ongoing work of God in every person's life, including our own? I think that would look like this. We would expect transformation. We would celebrate transformation. We would participate in transformation, allowing God to change us as well. The neighbors ask, is this the same man? They couldn't reconcile the transformation. Jesus never asked that question. He already knew. He sees who we are becoming. Let us learn to see as Christ sees. Let us be a church that recognizes, celebrates, and participates in the ongoing work of God in every life, including our own. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to engage in a little prayer practice that will include our time of communion. As the worship team makes their way to the platform, I want to let you know, if you are a visitor with us, welcome. We are so glad that you are here. You being a visitor won't know that we allow our services space to crescendo with the observance of Holy Communion. And if you are here and you don't know what communion is, or you're uncomfortable taking communion, no one's going to give you a hard time if you choose not to participate. That's totally fine. Now, if you've seen it done a multiplicity of ways, you're not sure how we do that here at Christ Community Church, I'll explain it quickly. We start from the very front rows. The front rows will come down. This row will come to this table. The center row comes to this table. And this section over here comes to this table. We'll take the elements, and then you're free to either return to your seat, or we have kneeling pads here if you want a moment of isolation and solitude. And you are free then to take those communion elements whenever you feel led to do so. So my only thing I ask you is that we have these moments where we're standing and we're singing and we're waiting for our turn to get the elements. It creates space to both worship and reflect. So there are four questions I would like for you to reflect on as you prepare to take communion. So would you all close your eyes for just a moment? Go ahead and take a deep breath. Here are the four questions, and I believe they're in your notes. Where has God been transforming me? Have I resisted seeing this transformation in myself? Have I resisted seeing transformation in someone else? What would it mean to embrace this work of God fully and completely?